Please turn with me to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Thank you for joining me. As we've looked at chapters 7 through 15, we have been dealing with questions that have been asked of Paul. And while it would have been advantageous to have had the question, especially in chapter 7, even more so would that be true with regard to chapter 15. What was the question about the resurrection of the body? The Corinthians are not denying or refuting the resurrection of Christ. The question is about the resurrection of the body. And so as Paul begins this, he takes them back to their very first exposure to the preaching of the resurrection. The only explanation that Paul can give or think about relating to why there would be a question may be subtly expressed in verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul's only concern, question, or reason for thinking there may be a problem is perhaps they've stopped believing. And so that explains why he begins as he does in verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Paul says, let me take you back to when I first preached to you. I preached, I declared, you heard, you accepted, you believed. Basically, what's changed? So Paul gives the source of salvation, the gospel. He gives the ongoing benefit of it, the continued salvation. And all this is based upon what they have heard and what they have believed. But then Paul turns his attention to the witnesses. And notice how notice in verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remained to the present. But some had fallen asleep. And then he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So Paul is stacking the case with regard to the resurrection of Christ. How that plays into our resurrection is what he's building to. But look at the masses here. He says, first of all, I preached it. You heard it, you believed it. But more than that, you have these eyewitnesses, the masses of these eyewitnesses that testify to the resurrection of Christ. And then he comes and says, verse 8, the last of all he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. That expression, born out of due time, is an interesting figure of speech. It has to do with the birth of a baby before the time is due. And here it is premature and there's no life. Paul means that when Christ appeared to him and called him, he was as compared with the disciples who had known and followed him from the first and whom he had been persecuting no better than an unperfected child or fetus among living men. Paul said, I don't fit. I'm not worthy of this. And so then he will turn his attention to the signs of the resurrection. You see that in four different things. In verse 9, you see it, the absence of pride. For I am the least of the apostles. Paul openly admits his place among his peers. And then he'll talk about a genuine appreciation. Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so Paul truly appreciates everything that he has. He attributes it to the grace of God. And then look at the humble consideration. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace which was with me. Paul here is not on an ego trip. He's simply out of humility, expressing everything that he has comes from the grace of God. He said, I labored abundantly. It looks at strenuous exertion that tires or leads to exhaustion. He's not intending to say the other apostles did not do that. But he's saying, here's my defense. Here's what you understand. And then finally, he will talk about an honest appreciation of others. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. And then we look beginning in verse 12. In verse 12, following down through verse 19, Paul is going to give a real simple but powerful argument here. It's an if-then argument. If this, then this. If not this, then not this. And so notice how he develops this. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, by the way, which he said, I preached, you heard, you believed, you have all these witnesses that are testimony to this. How do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? So here seems to be the question. How do some say there's no resurrection of the dead? Not questioning the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of their bodies. So it begins in verse 13. It makes the argument. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. How is it in view of this you could entertain a question? Among you, there's no resurrection of the dead. It's a statement of surprise, but then he says, if that's the case, then Christ was not raised. How do those who deny the resurrection explain the eyewitnesses that are here? Not just a few, but the masses of the eyewitnesses. And then second, he gives verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is empty. In other words, our faith is vain. Our preaching is hollow. That the resurrection faith will never be established and never change our lives. Without the resurrection, there's no good news at all. The gospel message is vain. It's futile. It has no validity whatsoever. So in the same way, the power of the resurrection is best evidenced not in a fantastic display of faith, but in the most intimate places of our heart where we can see that the darkness has been changed to light. And then look at verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. So now then what he says is we're false witnesses, we are liars. Our whole testimony, verses 1 through 4, are based on this. What we presented to you was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You heard, you accepted, you believed. Unless you have turned to unbelief. Everyone who's ever claimed to have seen the resurrection Lord then, including this mass of witnesses, is a liar. Not just Paul, but those 500 at one time. Then look at verse 17. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So, we're still lost. If Christ isn't raised, his sacrifice is insufficient. We have no resurrected Lord. We have no salvation. Then look at verse 18. That also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have passed away have perished. There's no comfort in the death of a loved one. They've perished. And then verse 19, he says, we are of all men most pitiable, most pathetic. Here we have sacrificed everything. We've given up everything. The love of mother, father, brother, sister, son, or daughter. That we might follow him, but might follow a resurrected Lord. If he's not raised, we've given up everything. It's futile. It's useless. There's no meaning to it whatsoever. We are of all men the most pathetic. We don't even have the greater love of mother, father, brother, sister, son, or daughter. Much less the material things in this world that we sacrifice. And so he says, we are all men most pathetic, if that's the case. A strong appeal that Paul will give. And then we turn our attention to verse 20 through 28. But, notice that little word, but. He's not going to continue in the argumentation of if then. He's now going to change direction. But now Christ is risen. It's not if, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. The fact that Christ died and was raised is demonstration that we too will be raised. It's a package deal. It goes together. And so he says, he's the first fruits. As the seed was sown, there's a harvest. Just as surely as the harvest follows the sowing of the seed. Here Christ was raised, and so we too shall be raised. They're a package deal. They complement one another. They go together. What's the result? Verse 21 through 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So here's the results of this. Christ is risen, and since Christ is risen, all in Adam die, but all in Christ will be made alive. And man shall be resurrected. But then look at verse 23. He said, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he gave the order of God, Christ, man, woman. Here he says, Christ first, Christian second. And then he will say, verse 24, then comes the end of all these things considered. The end of the events now being stated. Everything that we're talking about now has come to its culmination. He said, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Kingdom looks at rule. Here is the rule of Christ that's been given to Jesus by the Father. And he says that rule will continue until all these things come to an end, until the last enemy, which is death, shall be destroyed. That statement that he gives in verse 26 is personifying. It's personifying death. Death here as the enemy. Verse 25, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. That defines the all of verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all power of all enemies, even death. Even death is destroyed. Man has lost the dominion that God gave him. But Christ has that dominion. And Christ will reign with that dominion until the last enemy is destroyed. In a sense, death has already been swallowed up in victory. Because by the gospel, the sting is broken for all believers. But in another sense, death still reigns over us for a time being. The victory over death, which is now ours through the gospel, shall not be fully revealed until death is forever abolished, when the bodies of the godly are raised to eternal life. Death itself shall disappear. And so death is dependent upon Satan. All these shall be abolished And so death, the last enemy, shall disappear, shall be destroyed. Satan will ultimately and finally be defeated. No resurrection, no death. That's the tie-in. Then verse 27. For he's put all things under his feet. But he says all things are put under him. It is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Again, though man lost his dominion over creatures and the power of the earth, so that only vestiges, images of that dominion remain. In the end, every man succumbs and his body yields to death. But Christ has all things placed under his feet for our sakes in order to restore us to that original high and glorious position. This of necessity includes all things that are made subject to Christ, who is our Redeemer, and that terrible enemy death, in order that he might deliver all who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Nothing exhibits man's loss, man's sinful loss of dominion, as does death. Yet, while on earth, death had to obey Christ. For example, consider the widow's son that's being carried in the casket. He raises him. Consider the death of Jairus' daughter. Even death submits to him. Then he says, verse 28, now when all these things are subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under his feet, that God may be all in all. So here is the explanation of the unlimited dominion of Christ. In order to reassert impressively the truth that only through absolute victory and the kingdom of God be consummated, then God will be all in all. After all these things are at last subjected to Christ, he himself subjects himself to the Father, then God will be supreme all in all. Christ will dispose of the wicked and their rule. Their authority and their power are all abolished. All enemies are under Christ's feet, the last being death, and the abolition of death, being subdued, being destroyed. Now that which was given to him, commissioned to him, is given back, is returned back to the Father, and God is all in all. God cannot be all in all if there's no resurrection. And just as surely as he was raised, so too will we be raised. That's the emphatic point of the first 28 verses. Thank you for joining me. And next time we will pick up with verse 29 and try to work to the end of the chapter. Have a great day. Look forward to seeing you soon.